Father God, we do just ask and bow before you because it is by your grace and by your strength that anything good will be achieved in the next few moments. It is through your Spirit in me and in working through your word and in the minds and hearts of everyone here that anything will be achieved. We recognize that the wisdom and words of mere men are nothing but puffs of hot air that come from our mouths unless they are anointed and touched by your Spirit. So Father, we pray as we look at this passage, as we open your scriptures, that you would work miraculously and powerfully. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've decided to take a week off from the book of Acts. We were going through that book, verse by verse, and we got to, as you'll remember, chapter 6, where we started to talk about the role of deacons, and that led us on a lovely rabbit trail of talking about the role of deacons in the church, the importance of them, and that really reached a head last week, where we talked about that thorny question of women deacons, and whether or not the Bible supports women deacons. Very technical and detailed question, but one that came up in the text and was worth addressing. Next week as well, you heard that Nick from Timaru will be here, and he'll be doing a one-off message as well. And so I thought if we jumped into Acts again today, we would only have 1 week in it, and so I thought I'd take a week off Acts and just do a one-off today as well. Because we're about to launch next week into the story of Stephen, the martyr, in halfway through chapter 6 of Acts. And that is going to be a glorious story, a glorious moment in the early church, where Stephen is going to teach us a number of important things. He's going to teach us how to face our deaths with joy and with boldness. He's going to teach us how to confront our enemies with grace and truth. And he is going to teach us, and I think this is one thing that I'm particularly looking forward to, how to read our Bibles from a Christ-centered perspective. Because that is what Stephen does in all of chapter 7, is he gives us a blow-by-blow of the story of Scripture leading to that moment when he is about to be martyred and be the first Christian martyr to be welcomed into heaven. And so he gives us this amazing recap from a particular perspective, a God-inspired perspective, as he was inspired in that moment to speak. So we'll do that next week, and in 2 weeks' time, I didn't want to start on that and then stop next week. Today, I'm wanting to take this opportunity to look directly at Christ and look directly at the gospel of Christ. You see, I have felt a little bit bad, and I don't know if I'm justified in feeling bad, but I often feel bad for reasons that aren't necessarily justified, but for neglecting looking at Christ directly over the last few weeks. We've been dealing, as I said, with the question of deacons, and it's not to say that dealing with that question of deacons has nothing to do with Christ or the gospel. Gospel is the motivation for diaconal work, and the gospel is the pattern of diaconal service, but it is inevitable that when you're dealing with a subject like that, that you'll be getting bogged down in the nitty-gritty questions, and I think last week was the height of all that when we dealt with the very nitty-gritty question of woman deacons. So today I just want to take a breather, I suppose, and just look at Jesus. And look at who he is, what he said, and look at the gospel that he brought and proclaimed. And I want to look at a particular passage that will help us to really see the beauty and the clarity of the gospel that Jesus brought. And the passage I'm wanting to look at is in Mark and chapter 10. And we're going to be reading in a moment from verse 17 to verse 31, which is the encounter with the rich young ruler or the rich young man. This is a passage about the gospel. A key verse that comes out of that passage, which you will be familiar with, verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. That is a statement about the gospel. That is not first and foremost a statement about riches being a stumbling block to get into heaven. That is a statement about the gospel, and I want to explain exactly why it is and how it is a statement about the gospel and how Jesus makes it the pillar and the means by which he presents the gospel again most truly and most faithfully. So let's read the passage together, starting from verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. It says this: "And as they were setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And his disciples were amazed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?' And Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God.'" And we'll end the reading there, actually. So the structure that I want to follow, three-part structure, I want to talk about the rich man's question, I want to talk about the rich man's problem, and I want to talk about how you fit through the eye of a needle, right? How you fit through the eye of a needle, that's where we're going to go. So this rich young ruler, by the way, the reason we know he's a rich young ruler is not all from the Gospel of Mark. We learn that he was a young man from Matthew, and we learn that he was rich. We know he's rich from here, and we learn that he was a ruler from Luke. So we put all of those together, and he's the rich young ruler. So the rich young ruler comes, and he comes to Jesus with this question, and it's an urgent question. "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now I want you to ask yourself a question. If this happened to you, what would be your response? How would you answer that question? And how would you feel when someone came up and asked you that question? Wouldn't that just be the greatest moment of your life? That someone had come and actually asked you how to inherit eternal life. You think about all those times that you've tried to share the gospel, all those times you've tried to steer a conversation toward the things of God, all those times you've tried to bring up the gospel with one of your unsaved friends or family member or something like that, and you've been shut down and pushed away, and now you have someone that has not only said they're open to hearing the answer, but they have asked you the question. The very question you want to give them the answer to: how might I inherit eternal life? And more than that, they have chased you down and have fallen on their knees before you and have said, "Good teacher, how might I inherit eternal life?" Isn't this just the greatest moment that's ever happened for you if you are an evangelist? And what would you say? Well, I'll tell you what you probably would not say. You probably wouldn't say what Jesus says. Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good?" That's his response question to this rich man's question. "There is no one good but God." That's what he says. Now, why on earth would Jesus say that? What on earth is Jesus doing? This is the opportunity of opportunities, and Jesus is nitpicking about the guy's question. Hang on, why do you call me good? Well, there's actually a cultural reality here that we need to be aware of that I think is a key to understanding what's going on. You see, back in Jesus' day, rich people were generally considered to be very righteous people, very good people, honourable people. They were considered to be blessed by God, having been gifted special favour from God because of their righteousness, because of their goodness, their moral character. That was generally the case, unless you were a tax collector. But most rich people, barring the tax collectors, were understood to be blessed and favoured by God because of their goodness, because of their righteousness. Now that's very different from today. When you think of a rich person today, you typically don't think good person, moral person, blessed by God. You may think the opposite. You may think, oh, well, they probably just got their money through greedy investments and so on. And that's an unfair judgment that we snap to. But that is something that we often do. But back in Jesus' day, people didn't do that. People typically thought if someone is rich, if someone is well off, then they have been blessed and favoured by God because they have lived a wise life, a righteous life, a good life. And so they have earned financial prosperity. This is why, by the way, Jesus says, and this is why, when Jesus says, it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, what is the disciples' response to that? They're astonished. I can't believe you would say that, Jesus. And then how could anybody be saved? If it's the case that rich people can't get into heaven, how can anybody get into heaven? What's the idea that's going on behind there? They're thinking rich people would be the first in line to get into heaven. Rich people would be most qualified to get into heaven because of their goodness and their righteousness and their standing in society. And so the disciples are not saying, so the disciples are recognizing that if it's impossible for a rich person to get into heaven, how can anybody be saved? If it's impossible for a good person to get into heaven, how can we get into heaven? In other words, you see? So people thought that the rich were righteous. And what's more is rich people thought they were righteous as well, which is a problem. Rich people typically had a very high view of themselves, their ability, their earning capacity, and their moral standing. And you see that in this rich man, do you not? In the way that he engages with Jesus. That he is self-righteous and he is self-sufficient. He is coming to Jesus with a question, and the question is very straightforward. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, I've acquired many good things in my life. I've earned many wonderful things through my own righteousness, he would think. And he comes to Jesus and he knows that Jesus has got something he wants. And so he says to Jesus, how do I get that? I want that as well. And what he means is, how can I earn that? What can I do to get that? He might even be saying, what can I pay to get that? There's a possibility there. But he's saying, what can I do? What must I observe? What merit must I earn in order to inherit eternal life? That's his question. So when he comes up to Jesus and says that, what must I do? Jesus understands that this rich man is seeking the approval of God, seeking to earn his way into heaven. And there's a problem with that. What is that problem? No one can earn their way into heaven. No one can do enough, pay enough, serve enough, obey enough to get into heaven. No one can earn that inheritance. Now, do you see how the gospel is starting to come through, even in these early moments of this encounter, right? So in Jesus' response, why do you call me good? The first thing that he wants to do with this man is totally demolish his definition of what goodness is. That's what Jesus is doing with this guy. He comes up and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus challenges the assumption of what he believes to be goodness. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, do you see how necessary it was for this man to hear that? In other words, Jesus is saying, if you think you're good and you can earn your way into heaven, let me tell you what the true standard of goodness is. Let me tell you how good you really have to be. You have to be as good as God. That's the standard. Only God is really good. Only God really deserves to be in heaven. Nobody else. He is challenging the assumption in the man's approach and in the man's question. True goodness is perfection. True goodness is God-level goodness. And by the way, when Jesus says this, no one is good but God, he's not denying his own goodness. What he's doing is he is redefining this man's wrong understanding of goodness. See, in this man's mind, Jesus isn't God. Jesus isn't perfectly righteous. He is treating Jesus like he would treat any other rabbi, any other teacher who he believes to be good on the basis of the fact that he's a rabbi and he's a teacher. So he's saying, good teacher, good rabbi. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Rabbis were considered to be good as well, just like rich people were considered to be good. So Jesus is not saying, I am not good. Rather, he's saying, the reason that you think I'm good is because your standard of goodness is too low. He could actually be tacitly preparing this man to accept that he is actually good because he's God. It could be in the motivation as well. But Jesus is saying, your standard is insufficient. That's his point. He's not saying, I'm not good enough. He's saying, I'm not good because I'm a teacher. I'm not good because I'm a rabbi. Just like you're not good because you're rich. That's his point. The true standard of goodness is God and God alone. Are you following me? And by saying this, Jesus begins to teach this man that there is nothing he can do to earn his salvation before God. Nothing. That's the point. But Jesus goes further. He then starts to mention the law to this rich man. And his purpose in doing this, his purpose in mentioning the law, is actually the same as the purpose in mentioning the goodness of God, to start with. Jesus wants to show this man that he isn't righteous, that he isn't good enough. Not by the standard of God's goodness, and not by the standard of God's law. When you evaluate yourself under the lens of God's perfection and under the lens of God's holy law, you will be found wanting. And that is what Jesus is doing. I've mentioned a number of times John Calvin's famous three uses for the law. I've mentioned that. The first use being to condemn us for our sin and cause us to recognize our need for grace. That's the first purpose of the law. The second purpose of the law being to restrain evil. The third purpose of the law being to give believers a way to glorify God with their lives. Notice that none of the purposes of the law are to get you into heaven. None of them. The first purpose is to tell you you'll never get there. You need Jesus. That's the primary purpose of the law. And that's what Jesus is doing in this text. He's using the law according to its primary purpose. Its first purpose, to show that you are not good enough. Jesus is not saying to him, by quoting this, he's not saying to him, if you follow these laws, you'll get into heaven. It's not what Jesus is saying, though a shallow reading of this encounter, you could get that out of it. You could see Jesus as now saying, oh yeah, well, if you follow these laws and if you give all your money away, he's going to get to that in a minute, then you'll get into heaven. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is this: no one is good but God. That's his point. The only way to get there is get God's goodness into you somehow, and it's through Christ Jesus, through the grace of God. If Jesus were saying in this passage that there was a way of earning your way into heaven, he would be in conflict with Paul, for example. Paul, who says in Romans 3:20, he says, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Paul is saying the purpose of the law is to make you aware of your sin. He's saying the purpose of the law is not to justify you, because through works of the law, no one will be justified. Rather, the law was given that you might be aware of your sin and recognize your need for a savior. Now, is Jesus in conflict with Paul? Is Paul wrong? No. Rather, Jesus is saying the exact same thing. Jesus is applying the law to this man to make him aware of his sin. He is doing, in practical terms, the same thing that Paul said the law was for. And that makes sense because Paul learned it from Christ. Jesus is using the law to make this rich man aware of his sin. He says, you know the commandments. And he starts to list them. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And the teacher said, the rich man said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. Now, the only way anybody could say that is if they had way too shallow a view of the significance of the law. But Jesus has already made it plain that to look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery in your heart, to be angry is to commit murder in your heart, and so on. This man has not at all lived up to this list of laws and rules. He thinks he has, and that's his problem. He thinks he has, and that's his problem. And what's interesting also is that Jesus is only quoting from the second half of the list of laws. This is the Ten Commandments. He hasn't dealt with the first four. Now, why is that? It's because the second half is a lot easier to keep. The first half is a lot harder to keep. So he's easing him in to his sinfulness. He's being nice to this rich man by saying, well, let's start with the easy laws and see if you've matched up. And he doesn't get the bait. He doesn't get the point. I've done all that. I haven't murdered anybody. I promise. I haven't committed adultery. So it's not working. This rich man still doesn't see his sin. He still thinks he's righteous. So what does Jesus do next? Jesus shows him exactly where his sin lies. And it's a painful process. It lies in his idolatrous attitude towards money. That's what Jesus points out for this man. That is the undeniable sin of this rich man. He loves his money too much. He has made an idol of his money. And to prove it, Jesus says this. Jesus looked at him, verse 21, loved him, and said, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So Jesus is now dealing with the first half of the law. Idolatry. Loving something more than God. Putting a God above the true God, money. This man loved his money more than he loved Jesus. He loved his money more than obedience. He loved his money more than God. That was his idol. That was his sin. Jesus' point is to say that this man, Jesus' point in saying this to this man is not to say, if you sell all of your possessions, you'll get into heaven. That's not the point. Because who sells all their possessions and gets into heaven? Nobody. That's not the way to get into heaven. As if you could buy your way into heaven. That's not the point that Jesus is making. I think this rich man, even if he had sold everything, think about this. Even if he said, okay, Jesus, here's all of my possessions. Do you know what I think Jesus would have done then? He would have gone to the next sin in the man's life and said, but you still lack this. Go and do this. And then he just does that. But you still lack this. Go and do that. And eventually, the man would either do what he does, which is to walk away absolutely demoralized and sad, or he would finally get the point. I can't do it. I can't get in. There's nothing I can do to inherit eternal life. You're not good enough. Eternal life is a gift, and it is a gift given by faith and faith alone. Through grace, it is given. There is nothing you can do to earn. You see the gospel? See how Jesus gives us the gospel in every encounter, in every story, in every moment. And the tragedy of this story is that this man didn't see the gospel in what Jesus was saying. He just saw the law and he went away sad. He didn't see what Jesus was trying to do. See, this is the rich man's problem. This is the second point. His problem was not that he had too much money. That wasn't his problem. there will be rich people who do go to heaven. It's not because he had money. That wasn't the problem. Nor was his main problem even that he loved his money, though that was a problem. His main problem was that he failed to see his sin. He failed to see his idolatry. His main problem is that he thought he was good. He thought he was righteous, and he thought he could gain eternal life through his goodness. He was self-sufficient and self-righteous. And when Jesus set the bar so high that he couldn't walk through it, that he couldn't match that expectation, he walked away sad because he loved his money and did not want to part with it. That's the tragic thing about this story, is that he didn't get Jesus' point. He walked away still thinking that the way to be saved is through works, even though he realized he couldn't do it. But it's interesting, because he walks away sad because he loved his money, because he realized the bar was too high for him, because he couldn't give away his money. He loved it too much. And I want to come back to this point at the end. We don't really know what happened to that rich man, but if he went away with a genuine sense of hopelessness, which seems to be what happens, that is a wonderful place to be. That is exactly where Jesus wanted him to be. Jesus wanted him to feel his hopelessness so that he would put his hope in Christ and not in his own works. And we're going to come back to that. This is why, by the way, Jesus says to him, it is easier for a rich man, for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Not because rich people love their money too much, though that is a problem. It is because they love their righteousness too much. That's the point. They love their self-sufficiency. They love earning their own way, paying their own way by their own merits. That's the point being made. He loves his goodness. He's seeking to earn favor with God. That's why that statement is about the gospel. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person. Switch that out with self-righteous person. That's the point. It is easier for a camel to get into the kingdom of God through the eye of a needle than for a self-righteous, self-sufficient person to get into the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. It's a gospel statement. And by the way, when Jesus mentions the eye of a needle, I have heard commentators mention this and argue for it. Not many. He's not talking about a gateway in the side of the city of Jerusalem that was just very small. As if to say, there's a gateway, there's a theory that says there's a gateway into Jerusalem through the side wall, which is just a very small gate, and it's quite difficult to fit through if you're a camel. And so Jesus is saying it's not impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom, but it's just difficult. And others have embellished on this theory and said, well, the gate was not narrow so much as it was very low. And so camels would have to crawl to get into the eye of the needle, which is the name of the gate. And so the theory is, the application is, rich people can enter the kingdom of God if they humble themselves, right? If they crawl. Now that is closer to the point Jesus is trying to make, except that isn't the point Jesus is trying to make. He isn't talking about a gate on the side wall of Jerusalem. There's no evidence for a gate called the eye of the needle in the side of Jerusalem. What Jesus is saying is not it's very difficult to fit in because they're too fat or they have to humble themselves by going low. What he's saying is it's impossible, because he's talking about the eye of a needle and he's talking about a camel. A camel can't fit through the eye of a needle whether it gets slimmer or goes on its knees. It won't fit. That's the point. It is impossible for a self-righteous, self-sufficient person to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to fit through the eye of a needle. That's the point Jesus is making. So let me ask this question then. How do you fit through the eye of a needle? After hearing all of this, the disciples have their own question. After hearing that even the people who they thought were the best, the ones who are at the front of the queue to get into the kingdom, they won't make it, it's impossible for them. After hearing that, they have a question. How can anybody be saved? And it is a legitimate question. And Jesus' answer is absolutely phenomenal. He says, with man it is impossible, but not with God. Not with God. Salvation is possible only with God. If you are a man trying to get into the kingdom, it is like a camel going through the eye of a needle. If you are God bringing someone into the kingdom, it is possible. Now, what this is saying is that salvation is a supernatural act of God. It cannot be achieved by man. Now, what does he mean by that? Jesus doesn't elaborate on that. He does elsewhere. But in the context, I think we can see Jesus meaning at least three things when he says it's impossible for man but possible for God. I think he means at least these three things. First of all, it involves God moving our hearts to cause us to see our sin and how sinful we are. That is impossible for us without the help of God. Number two, it involves God causing us to abandon all hope and salvation based on our own works. That is also a supernatural work of God to enable us to do that. And thirdly, it involves God giving us the righteousness we need to get into heaven. It involves God giving us his goodness, his perfection, his righteousness as a gift so that we can meet his standard. Jesus is implying those things by stating that in this context. No one is good but God alone, so God must give you his goodness to get into heaven. The law of God has proven you to be sinful and unworthy of heaven, so you must accept someone who has obeyed the law on your behalf. You must accept someone who has died on the cross to pay for every time you broke the law so that your sins could be wiped out and so that righteousness could be added to you. The only way is through grace. And that is impossible for man. God must do it. Now I want to just embellish then on this analogy that Jesus uses of a camel and a needle. How does a camel fit through the eye of a needle? I want you to just imagine yourself as a camel for a moment, and I want you to imagine the eye of a needle in front of you. How do you get through that eye of that needle? The only answer is you need to get a lot smaller. You need to get a lot smaller. You need to abandon everything that puffs you up. You need to abandon everything that makes you seem big in your own mind. You need to abandon your sense of self-righteousness, your sense of self-determination, your sense of self-sufficiency. You need to become small. And when you become small, you need to get even smaller. You need to recognize you're a sinner in the eyes of God. You need to recognize that you have nothing, that you can commend yourself to God on the basis of your works. You need to get so small that there is really nothing left of you. And that is the only way to fit through the eye of a needle. Get small. Be humble. And accept that it is not of you. This is the first work that God does in us when he brings us to salvation. Because that is what he wants. That's the point of this whole thing. Jesus is wanting not to condemn somebody. He's not just wanting him to feel sad about his sin. He's wanting this person to be saved. That's the point. That's the point of reflecting on your own sin. Not just so you can feel stink. That's the point of holding up the two great mirrors that make us small. The mirror of God's righteousness and his goodness and perfection, and the mirror of God's perfect law. And you hold these mirrors up and you go, I am nowhere near as good as God, and I have nowhere near come to obey these standards perfectly. I have failed here and I am tiny here. And when you see that in both of those mirrors, you become hopelessly desperate and cry out for the one thing that can save you. Grace. That's the point. But as long as we trust in our own goodness, as long as we trust in our own righteousness or our own money or anything else, you are too fat to fit through the eye of the needle. Now I want to finish with something that I alluded to earlier, which may be of interest to you about this rich young man. When this rich young man left the scene, we don't really know what happened to him. But there is an interesting tradition that I'd like to share with you about what has been thought to happen to him. That this rich young man is none other than Mark himself, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. It's a theory and part of the tradition. Now, we don't know that for sure. We don't know that for sure, okay? But there are a couple of things I'd like to share with you that indicate it might be true, okay? So first of all, Mark, who is the writer of this account, gives us more details than Luke and Matthew in his telling of this story. Luke and Matthew are relatively short when they tell us about the rich young ruler. Mark embellishes. He gives more details. He develops the story. And from there you sort of think, why are you giving us so many more details, Mark? Especially given the fact that Mark is the shortest gospel. Mark is typically the one who gives less details than the other gospels. But in this case, he gives more. Why? Is it because there is a vested interest in Mark telling this story? Okay, that's one theory I put before you. Details as well that are very personal to the rich young ruler. For example, Mark includes the detail about the rich young ruler chasing Jesus down and running up to him and falling on his knees and saying, "Good teacher." That's a detail about the running and the falling on his knees that only Mark includes. So I leave that with you to ponder as well. Another detail I would give to you, mention to you, that Mark includes is this. Mark is the only one who mentions how Jesus looked at the rich young ruler. Jesus, in verse 21, it says, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, "You lack one thing, go and sell all you have and give it to the poor." Why does Mark include the detail about how he loved him as he looked at him? Could it be because Mark is the one who was staring in those loving eyes when that look took place, and so he's the only one who noticed? Now, I'm just doing my best here to present this as a reasonable theory. We don't know for sure, but consider this as well. When this rich young ruler walked away from Jesus, we do know something about what happened to him. We don't know whether he got saved for sure, but we do know something. We know that he left grieved and saddened. And the text tells us why he was sad, because he had a lot of possessions and he didn't want to give them up. But it seems reasonable also to think that he was sad because his sin had now been exposed. Jesus is exposing his idolatry, and he goes away sad about the idea of losing his possessions, and surely sad because he has failed Jesus. He has failed to get what he wanted in the beginning. He came to Jesus, "How can I inherit eternal life? What can I do?" And Jesus gives him something to do, and he can't do it. Surely he goes away sad because of that. And if he goes away sad because of that, then he is in the exact place Jesus wanted him to get him. Jesus wanted to get him to a place of realizing he couldn't do it. He couldn't make it. And it seems reasonable that if he went away realizing he couldn't do it, that he may have reached that point of desperation and at some stage repented and put his faith in the one who could do it for him. I'm just developing the theory here for you. Now, if this is the case, would it be reasonable to think that maybe this rich young ruler pops up again later in the story, pops up again and engages with Jesus in some way so that we get some indication that a good thing has happened to this man? And that doesn't really happen, but it might have happened. Because there is another detail I want to share with you. In the end of Mark's gospel, there is the man in the loincloth. Do you remember him? This young man wearing nothing but a loincloth is following Jesus and the disciples, and when Jesus is arrested, they try to seize him, but they grab his loincloth and he runs away naked. It's such a bizarre detail that Mark includes in his gospel. It's caused a lot of commentators to think maybe the reason Mark included that in the gospel is because he was the man in the loincloth. Okay? So we're putting a few pieces together here. Now, if the man in the loincloth was Mark, and if the rich young ruler was also Mark, then I think we have a compelling story of a rich young ruler who came to Jesus looking for a way to earn his way into heaven and being thoroughly demoralized and thoroughly cast down because he realized he couldn't do it because he was an idolater and a sinner. And because the standard was too high. But as he went away, totally demoralized, under the mirrors of judgment, the mirror of God's goodness and the mirror of God's law, perhaps he came to his senses and realized that his only hope was Christ and his righteousness, and he repented of his sin, and part of the repentance of his sin was to finally sell all of his possessions and get rid of his idolatry. And now all he had was a loincloth left because he's gone overboard, he's sold everything, and now he's following Jesus as he was told to do. Now I'm just embellishing the story. I'm not saying for sure this is what happened. But I want to put this picture in your mind because that is the way everybody gets saved. If this rich young ruler got saved, that is how he got saved. By recognizing that he couldn't do it on his own. By repenting of his sin. That is how Mark got saved. That's how everybody gets saved. Even if Mark is not the rich young ruler, the way Mark got saved is by recognizing that he couldn't earn his way into heaven. And he needed the righteousness of Christ given to him as a gift of grace. So I put this before you as a thing to gaze upon and a thing to remember, that it is nothing in you that commends you to God. It is not your money, it is not your righteousness, it is not your status, it is not your successful business, it is not your respectable children, it is not your anything at all. It is the grace of Christ, the righteousness of Christ given to you. And if we need to remember that, just hold up those two mirrors, the goodness of God and the moral perfect law of God, and see how you have failed in both, and see how Christ has succeeded in both on your behalf. Christ holds up the two mirrors, the goodness of God, and he matches it. Christ holds up the law, and he has obeyed it. And he gives that goodness to you as a gift if you put your faith in Jesus. That is the gospel. The gospel of the story of the rich young ruler. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do just praise you. We praise you that you have made it so that we could get into heaven. So that heaven could be earned. Not by us, but by Christ on our behalf. Father, if you had just left us thinking that there was a way, left us with a law that we needed to obey, we would just be in perpetual misery with no hope. We would go away as this rich man and stay in that sense of misery forever. But we thank you that you put us through that misery for the sake of causing us to abandon all hope in what is ultimately hopeless, our own goodness, our own righteousness. That is ultimately hopeless. You teach us to put our trust in the only hope that really is a true hope, that only the only hope that can get us into heaven, into the give us the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Father God, we pray that we would love Jesus more because he is our only hope. In Jesus' name. Amen.